Holy Spirit, consume you.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you for another day. And we know, I know that your spirit is moving. I know that you are doing things in our midst. Sometimes we get overwhelmed, or we look around and we look at the circumstances and we think, well, this is it. No, this is not it. We serve an almighty God. We serve a good God. And our mission has not been concluded. So, Lord, show us the next steps. Show us what we need to be doing. It's not necessarily easy. That was the message that you gave me for this week. It's not easy, but it's worth it. Open our hearts to hear your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. We, in our zeal to witness and to tell people about Jesus, and I want to say this later, but I'm going to say it again right now. The gospel truly is good news. There is no better news in the world that the Almighty God of the universe came, gave his life for us, that we could be saved, that we could be with him for eternity. There is nothing better than that. But sometimes we feel like we've got to sell it. And we neglect the weightier matters. I've had a couple of acquaintances over the years, didn't get to know them well, but I thought of them as I prepared this today. Over this past week. Actually, there's two that I was thinking of at the time, but there are actually three, all women in this case. The first one was the woman that I've mentioned before, young lady, when we were on our mission trip in London. We were working with a school that was teaching Iranian students who were going to go back into their home country and be ministers of the gospel in a place where that could get you killed. And the young lady that was there that we prayed with that night was the daughter of a man who had been killed for sharing his faith. And yet here she is in Bible school, going to go back as a woman, no less, and share the gospel. Lord, that we would see that kind of faith again here. It might take a country becoming like that before we get there. I pray not. Two other women that I've known over the years, I won't use their names, just for their own privacy. One of them was on that trip with us when we went to London and didn't really learn a lot about her history. I believe that she was also ostracized by her family for converting. But the thing that sticks in my mind is the day that we went to Hyde Park. And there's a place there in Hyde Park in London called Speaker's Corner. And as long as you don't insult the Queen, you can say anything you want to say. So we went there because we want to share the gospel. Well, even back in 1999, that park had been overrun by Muslims. And as we began to try to share, we attracted a crowd, but not the crowd we were looking for. Of course, you know, we were there to share Jesus and would have been delighted had any of those folks decided to, you know, that they wanted to know more. But they were on the attack. And they focused in on this one young lady who was trying to share that she had come out of that background. Who's your family? Where do you come from? We ended up having to leave that paved area and get out of there for her safety. For many people around the world, There are consequences for becoming a follower of Jesus. The loss of family ties, perhaps the loss of their livelihood, not being able to be employed, and maybe even under threat of violence and death. We don't see that so much here, although as much as we're importing people from those cultures, I think we're going to see more of that. And there are isolated cases that have already happened here. Some missionaries, I read this recently and I couldn't tell you where I read it, but God is doing a great work in that part of the world, even so far as giving dreams and visions to people who wouldn't otherwise have any way of knowing. It just speaks to me of the faithfulness of God. Even though we're not there, God is still just. God is still faithful. And if there is anyone anywhere who will come to Jesus, he'll make sure they get away, even if he has to show up in a dream. But as these people come, and as they engage with other Christians or with missionaries in these places, they hear a question. Some have, because it has to be asked, are you ready to die? Do you really believe this is at a point that you're ready to die, because it's a real possibility? When did you last hear anybody ask you that question, witnessing to you here in America? That one doesn't come up. If Jesus were here today, preaching in our streets, I don't know that he would get invited to many preaching seminars on how to keep a crowd. Because he would say things like, if you really want to follow me, you've got to hate everybody else, and even your own life. He would say things like, if you want to follow me, you got to be willing to march toward your own death with an instrument of your own torture on your back. If you want to follow me, it might cost you something, and you might want to stop and consider whether you're willing to pay it. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to surrender to a power that's higher than you. If you're going to have to follow me, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to give up everything you have. Well, isn't that the way to draw a crowd? Isn't that the way you do it? If you hadn't figured it out yet, if you know your Bible very well, you might know where we're at. We're in Luke chapter 14. Now, Luke does not always appear to deliver things chronologically, though he is the one who gives us the most historical reference for key events in Jesus' life so that we can place when he lived. But for all of the gospel writers, events or stories that are placed adjacent to each other may be so that we can see a theme that's running through what they're saying. And I think this is the case here in Luke, the part that we have, you know, we've put chapters and verses on it, made it chapter 14. But this string of things that Luke puts together here, if there's a running theme, I think it would be the gravity of the decision to follow him and the radical life change that it demands. The chapter begins with him being invited into a Pharisee's home on the Sabbath day. And the very first thing he does when he gets there is challenge the legalism of the Pharisees by healing a sick man. And he says to them, and I wanted to go double check this to make sure I've got the everything right, but I believe he says in this situation, I know he did in other places, you'd go help an animal. If you have an animal that has a problem on the Sabbath, you go help. This is a man. And there wasn't anything they could say to it. He taught to humble yourself and let other people exalt you, echoing to some extent the admonition in Proverbs chapter 25, verses 6 and 7. He then went on to say, when you give a feast, don't do it for people who can pay you back. Do it for people who can't. And Johnny, of course, that's if you're familiar with Johnny and Friends, that's one of the core verses that they use in their ministry. And then finally, the parable of the guests who were invited to the feast and who all made excuses and who were then disinvited, if you will, as God chose people, as the man who gave the feast chose people who would come and filled up his house with the people who would be willing to come. All of this points to a radically different life than the world proposes. And so now we come to our passage starting in verse 25. Now many crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Lest when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build, but was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he is setting out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple if he does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if salt has become tasteless, with what will you season it? Or with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, I have to confess, this is not a passage I'm very fond of either. I read things like that and go, "Oh, Lord, I don't know if I could ever qualify." But what does he mean? We go back to verse 26. Now, I don't think anyone will dispute. We know that Jesus is using a figure of speech here. Jesus taught love even for our enemies, much more for our family and for those around us, for our neighbor. The command, in fact, was to honor your father and mother. And he reprimanded the Pharisees for getting around it in Mark chapter 7. And turning away from your family in that setting would have probably been characterized as hate. But he said himself that families would be divided in Matthew chapter 10. Our devotion to him must surpass all of these. It's been said, this is, it's by comparison. You love Jesus, you love You love him so much, everything else looks like hate. You will absolutely choose him over anything. Even our own lives, he said. He knows how much we love ourselves. That's why he said that the greatest commandment, the second to the greatest commandment, was to love your neighbor as yourself. He already knows we love ourselves. He's saying, love your neighbor just like that. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, he says, he who has found his life will lose it, but he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And then he follows that up with verse 27, where he says, carry your own cross. Well, the people in that time frame would have been very familiar with what he was saying there. It was some unmistakable imagery there. The people, if you're carrying your cross, you're headed to your death. And of course, he's also foreshadowing what's going to happen with him. You want to follow me? This is where I'm going. Are you ready to come with me? To follow him is to die. Perhaps literally, but certainly figuratively. That's taught throughout the scripture. Book of Romans most notably. But Jesus said in another place, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's Matthew 16:24. And you know what? They did. And many more after them have done the same. And many today still do. And many will before it's over. Are you ready? Jesus then turns to another analogy of building a tower. Presumably this would be the tower that you would build in a vineyard. He invites us to consider whether or not we're truly ready, whether we're truly all in. Now, when I say these things, I want to make sure that it's understood that we all know that it's by grace we're saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. That it's the gift of God. Salvation is a free gift of God. But there is a choice that we make before that comes. And everything turns on whether or not that was a real choice. And here Jesus is making that very plain. You want to follow me? It's not an easy road. If you lack the resolve, not only will you fall out, but others are watching you. You'll make yourself an object of ridicule. And boy, don't we know that. Haven't we seen what happens when people fall? That's a whole other subject. But then he goes to the analogy of the stronger king. And there's two ways to see this. And I have an opinion about which one is right, which you'll see in a minute. But you could see this as an admonition to stand firm against the world. You'll always be standing with a smaller army, but you have a great leader. And yes, you may have half the force, but the Old Testament is replete with stories of smaller forces overcoming larger ones because the God of gods, the King of kings, was with them in the battle. So certainly, it could be put in those terms. But the other way you can read that is, he is the stronger king. And you've got a choice to make. Are you going to try to come against this stronger king, or are you going to realize this battle is bigger than me? It's time to surrender. and send a delegation and get the terms of the surrender. Well, the terms of the surrender are in this book we're reading. And I believe that fits better with the following verse, because when you surrender, what you there's a tribute. What would happen, a conquering king would come in, and the way you stave off total annihilation is you say, okay, I'll pay you, you can collect so much. He'll exact some sort of tribute, and you'll become the vassal then of the conquering king, without him actually coming in and laying waste to everything. Because then he says, well, this king is not just going to have a little of it. You got to be willing to give it all. Now, some have taken this quite literally, and I have no doubt that God accepts their sacrifice. We also consider the case of the rich young ruler who was so attached to his property and his wealth that when Jesus told him, well, if you want to be perfect, give it all up. And he couldn't do it. I think too of the actions of the people in the church in Acts where they were selling off their possessions and giving to the good of the church and to support the needy of the church. But now, does that mean you literally, when you turn your life over to the Lord, you go out and sell everything and don't have anything left? Maybe, if that's what he called you to. But I don't think that's what that means. I think it's as all things are with God, it's a matter of the heart. Do you are you willing to give him anything that he asked for? Are you willing to recognize that it was all his to begin with? The New Testament is also full of many instances where the churches were supporting each other. And giving into the ministry. Well, how do you give if you don't have anything left? The attitude has to be, though, that everything is his. I had to work through this. When I bought my first house, which is the house we live in now, I was so proud of myself. I even had to slip in, you know, into the conversation that I had a pool. I mean, when growing up, you're rich if you have a pool. You're rich. Now we filled it in. It turned out to be much more trouble than it was worth. But I was so proud of that little house and being able to buy it. And so I was talking to the Lord about it one time, and I don't know if I had read this or if I'd read something else, but I'm praying there, and I'm dedicating things to the Lord. And I came to that house, and I think too we were having small group meetings. I had a roommate at the time, and he was letting a small group meet there. And I sort of struggled with the idea of saying, "Well, this is not really mine; it's yours." And of course, well, then I knew, okay, you got to work. You got to do this. You got to say the words, "Lord, this is your house; it's not mine. Everything I've got belongs to you. You gave it to me. You gave me, in one way or the other, you gave it to me."
Amen.
I think that was good practice for when Linda moved in after we got married. But yeah, nothing we did and nothing we have didn't first come from him in the beginning. And we are given the responsibility then to steward those things that he has put into our care wisely. And then we end up and had to keep going because he's got a therefore. He's got a therefore. That means he's not done. This is not an isolated verse here at the end, 34 and 35. He's still speaking on the same subject, but it was always a little bit confusing to me, especially as I got old enough to understand what salt is. Salt is a very basic chemical compound, How can salt ever become not salty? It's salt. It can't be anything but salt. Well, after reading and several different things and several different explanations, I finally came upon one that made sense. And it has to do with the way that salt in that time was collected. They would collect it by evaporating seawater or from places where the seawater already had evaporated and the ground was saturated with salt. But that salt would have impurities in it. The remains of shellfish, what have you, it would not be pure salt. And it would be stored in an open bowl. They'd come with their container and dip it out of a barrel and take it home. And the climate conditions there were such that over time that salt would draw water and you'd end up with water in the bottom of the bowl. And in order to, what they would do is they'd pour off that water into whatever they're cooking to give it a salty flavor. Well, over time, what happened is the water's dissolving the salt into the water. So over time, all you got in that bowl is not salt anymore. It's all the leftovers. It's all the other things that were in that salt, that stuff that you bought that wasn't actually salt. All the salt's gone. Well, it's worthless now, and so you throw it out. Now, it makes sense what he's saying. That remainder is no good for anything anymore. It's not even worth fertilizer. Oh, you just throw it out. Now, it might not be necessary to totally understand that in order to understand what Jesus is saying, but it helps our modern understanding so that it doesn't trip us up. The point is, don't lose your flavor. The gospel message is powerful. It is truly the good news in every way. It brings life. It brings joy. It brings peace. We ought to be excited about it. We ought to be joyful when we share it. There is no greater message than this, that we can be reconciled to our Creator. And we should share it as the great gift that it is. But the road to heaven is not necessarily an easy one. Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So that's from Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. When we make that decision, it takes us away from the easy way, takes us away from that comfortable life that the world promises it. Of course, it's a lie, but it looks appealing. It's easy. Let's walk that way. And it may separate us from the things and the people that we love. It requires a sacrifice. Now, Jesus, of course, is the ultimate sacrifice. He is our model. And he's also our hope. Because once we set our feet on that path, he is there to guide us to the end of it. And he's not going to let go. But sometimes, as we're sharing, we take our cue from the marketing department. Sorry, beloved. We think that we got to sweeten the deal to hook the buyer. And we hide the hard parts, kind of like the fine print in those advertising commercials. The stuff they read real fast so you won't pay too much attention to it. We offer a forged ticket to the wrong game. Yes, salvation is free, but it's going to cost you everything. Are you ready to die so that you may live forever? Amen. Thank you, Lord. We do have reason for joy. We do have reason for hope above all else. You are our hope. Whatever we face in this world, we know that if you are our Lord, you're going to take those hard things and make good things out of them. You are preparing us for an eternity with you. Lord, let us be, let us share or they mean something entirely different when they say it, but I'm going to appropriate the term anyway. Let us share the full gospel. It is, it's not easy, but it's worth it. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the opportunity to journey with you in this life and the next. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.